If you have a Bible, it would be helpful to have that open at Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. Let me begin like this. The greatest warning from the last 2,000 years of church history is that the church is always tempted to drift away from the Bible towards the world. That is the single greatest lesson from 2,000 years of church history. The church is tempted to drift from the scriptures and become more and more like the world it finds itself in. And therefore, the church is in constant need of revival and reform. Constant need of revival and reform. Now, the reason I begin this morning like that is for two reasons. First, it's to advertise a meeting next Sunday evening where we plan to be encouraged by one particular small band of kind of forgotten reformers. 500 years ago, they were called the Radical Reformers or the Anabaptists. And they inherited a church that was totally connected to the state. The state meddled in the affairs of the church, and the church meddled in the affairs of the state. And this little group of Christians said, look, go back to the New Testament. The church has nothing to do with the state. The church should never appoint church state leaders, and the state should never tell the church what to do. They're totally separate in the New Testament. And so they went back to that New Testament model, and boy, oh boy, did they suffer as a result of it. So next Sunday evening, not to dwell on the past, but to challenge and strengthen us in the present, we're going to remember them at 6:30 here in this hall. If you come, you'll get a free copy. This is called a carrot. You'll get a free copy of that little book. And our dear sister, Lynn, is baking a cake. We won't be able to fit 500. Where is Lynn? She's gone. We won't be able to fit 500 candles on it, but we might be able to fit a 5 and a 0-0. So that is next Sunday evening. I really would like to see lots of us here. It's a fantastic story, but also it's for us today, because the second reason I begin that way is that the church in the West, and I would say even globally, is drifting away from the scriptures when it comes to the role. In many ways it's drifting, but when it comes to the roles between men and women, in the church and in marriage, the church is drifting towards the world. The West, I think you probably know this, has now become completely embraced egalitarianism. It comes from the French word for equal, and this is the view that the roles of men and women are completely interchangeable. Whatever a man can do, a woman can also do. Indeed, sometimes you do get the impression, as a watcher of the BBC, if I can use a line from Annie, get your gun, whatever a man can do, a woman can do better. We are moving towards a culture where not only everything a man can do, a woman can do, but there are sections of our culture where it is regarded that it is better for a woman to do it than a man. So, for example, over the last century, the number of women taking senior leadership management roles has risen. Already it's a third, and that's likely to go up to 50% and beyond. So our culture is egalitarian. Now, a Christian response to that is, number one, there have no doubt been many injustices against women in the past. And where there have been real injustices, they should be corrected. But number two, this is really important for us as Christians. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:12, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?" In other words, what the church does, what the world does, is not my business. The church can go, the world can go in any direction it pleases. The world is in ignorance. The world is in darkness. It does not know how God created men and women to work together. And so really how it drifts is none of our business. We will watch it tragically go in all sorts of directions, and we cannot expect any Christian behavior from the world. Now, when we come to the Bible is very clearly complementarian. The Bible teaches that men and women are absolutely equal in value and dignity in God's eyes, absolutely. Let there not be a trace of misogyny or sexism among us. But the Bible teaches there is a divine order between male and female. And that divine order should be reflected in every Christian marriage and in every Christian church. It's an order and not a hierarchy. This is where the world will never, ever understand us. There is divine order between the sexes. There is no hierarchy. And that shows up right away in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God creates Adam first. He creates Eve for Adam. He creates Eve out of Adam. He gives the role of naming Eve to Adam. God gives his word to Adam, and he had to pass it on sometime later to Eve. Now, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, let me just say this. One of the tricks Satan does is to attempt to turn upside down God's divine order. Satan hates God's created order. Did you know that? He hates that there are men and women. He hates the fact that there is an order between men and women. And so what he did was he turned it completely upside down. And when he wanted to tempt Adam and Eve, who were both standing there together, he spoke to the woman. And tragically, Adam, who was there, failed to notice, or maybe he noticed, he failed to act. And instead of saying to the serpent, "Speak to me, I am the head," he is silent in Genesis 3. Adam is silent in Genesis 3. And so this terrible temptation took place. And God didn't let Adam off the hook. Adam is responsible for the fall, because after eating the fruit, God said to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you." Genesis 3:17. Eve was deceived by the serpent. But because in God's eyes, Adam was the head of the home, the fall came about in this world as a result of Adam. Sin entered the world through one man, Romans 5:12. So complementarianism, which is rooted not in any culture, but is rooted in creation before the fall, it is rooted in God's perfect world. Complementarianism teaches that while men and women are absolutely equal in God's eyes, there is an order between them, no hierarchy. Hierarchy says men are up here and women are down here. That's sinful and that's in error. Men and women are absolutely equal in God's eyes, but there is an order between them and a difference of responsibility. Now, I put this in my notes because thinking of the Anabaptists and thinking of opposition, we need to make it very clear that here at Manor Park, we're not embarrassed by being complementarian. I'm not here thinking, oh dear, this is a dinosaur doctrine. Here we are in 2025, and I'm very embarrassed to tell everyone that men and women are equal, and yet there are different roles to play. All the churches in our group of 600 plus churches hold this biblical view. And it's not a dinosaur doctrine. It's a vibrant living truth which brings enormous blessing to every marriage and God's pleasure upon every congregation. Do you know, in 1 Corinthians, at the church in Corinth, something was happening, and we don't really know what it was. Were the women wearing hats, not wearing hats? Men had long hair, women. We don't know what was going on, but something was going on in that church which turned the divine order upside down. And the angels aren't happy, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. They're watching us, and they want to see this divine order that God has put into creation. They want to see it in marriage. They want to see it in public church life. Now, let me say this, that the world will never understand complementarianism because this truth is rooted in the Trinity. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 10. This truth is rooted in the Trinity. So you all know this. The Godhead is three, gloriously three in one. We've already been mentioning that this morning. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are all absolutely equal in glory and power. But they have different roles to play. The Father sends the Son. The Son says, "Very truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself." Oh, but he's God, isn't he? What? He's the same as God the Father. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. The Son copies and obeys the Father. But he is God. No, they're all equally God. And God the Father and God the Son send the Spirit, but never the other way around. There is an economy within the Godhead. There is a divine order. But there is no hierarchy in the Godhead. Now, you and I understand that because we believe in the Trinity. We believe in the Bible. But I think at the moment we go out into the world and we say, oh, we're complementarian. We believe men and women are equal, but there are different roles. They'll immediately read order as hierarchy. They will never understand we have a model in the Godhead. They don't have that model. As soon as you say, no, men and women don't have the same responsibilities, men are called to lead their home, immediately they will say, oh, you mean men are up here and women are down here? You say, no. There's an order between them. There's no hierarchy. So the Bible teaches, so I don't think we will not ever convince the world. We won't convince the world about complementarianism, and we're not to go out there and try and do it, because it's you and I, it's an insider truth. There are some truths which are just for us, just for believers. So the Bible teaches men and women are equal in God's eyes, but they have different roles, and this order should be reflected in the church. Look what Paul says, it's straight up and down. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet in that regard. Why, Paul? Because of the culture of your day? Because you got something against women? No. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Paul goes right back to God's design in creation. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Sisters have a wonderful role to play in the church, but they are not permitted to be pastors or elders. They are not permitted to teach in mixed gatherings. Women may teach women, but women may not preach to a mixed gathering of men and women. It's about God's order. It's nothing to do with ability. It's nothing to do with temperament. It's nothing to do with gifting. It's about a divine order. That's why Jesus chose 12 men. He was radical. He could have easily chosen 6 women and 6 men. It's why Paul, whenever he's talking about the role and the office of eldership, always, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, he always mentions appointing men as leaders in the church. So I'm very aware out there in the world, what I'm saying here is unpopular. And I'm also aware it's unpopular in the church. And to this morning's teach about marriage, this order should be found in every Christian marriage as well as in the church. So in Ephesians 5, husbands are instructed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, Paul says, submit your husbands to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Why? Because, Paul, you live in a patriarchal society. It's the culture around you. No. For husband is the head of the wife. That's God's divine order. And this beautiful parallel, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So both in the church and in Christian marriage, there is an order. But tragically, in both areas, today in the church, we are drifting towards the world. Western evangelical, I would say maybe even global evangelicalism, is drifting towards the world. In the wider church, increasing number of congregations are appointing women as pastors and elders and are encouraging women to preach on a Sunday to mixed gatherings. In the Church of England, it is now over 50% of all candidates who are applying to become pastors in the Anglican Church are women. I think that's a slap against men, to be honest. Where are the men? Why aren't they rising up to that great and noble task? I'm not blaming the women, by the way, this morning. And in marriage, an increasing number of Christian couples, they're just confused over who is called to lead. I discovered this over 30 years I've been a pastor. Right from the beginning, I've noticed this drift. I remember when I first began preaching on Ephesians 5, many years ago, I came across this book. This is from the 1990s. Sam will put it up in a moment. And it's written by a Christian woman. And she's expressing what many of her, it's an old book now, but she was expressing what many women, Christian women, were feeling. I'm wanting to follow my husband, but he's not prepared to take the lead because he's lost confidence because the world around him says, you're not really meant to lead as a husband. I'm wanting to follow, but I'm being forced to lead because he won't stand up and take his divine responsibility. He is doing a Genesis 3 Adam. In Genesis 3, Adam is silent. So there's confusion. But I believe Christian marriages should stand out from the crowd. They should be different from all the marriages around you, in your workplace, in your college, in wherever you are. Your marriage should be radically different because A, the husband loves his wife in a sacrificial way, and B, the wife submits to his leadership. And I want to explore this in three very brief steps. Number one, an example to aspire to, and now we're in Ephesians 5, a command to obey and a hope to look forward to. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 now and verses 22 to the end. The very first thing to say to every husband and Christian wife, you are given an example to aspire to. And husbands, you're given one example, and wives, you're given a different example. Okay, so this morning, let's start off with us Christian husbands. You are called to aspire to be like Jesus Christ in your love for your wife. Husbands, love your wives. This is such a high standard, brothers. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. See, Christ is the head, the church is his body, the model for husbands is. Consider how you look after your body. If it's hungry, you feed it. If it's tired, you lie down. If it's thirsty, you give it drink. Or to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. So for Christian husbands, this is just a model we have in you've got to have in our mind, your mind. How can I love my wife? Well, the model is, how did Jesus love the church? Sacrificially, he gave himself for the church. So how do I, you've got to work this out. Every husband's got to work this out. How can I sacrificially love my wife? And wives, what's your model? Your model is the church. A wife has to think, how should the church respond to Jesus Christ, the head? So you've got to go and work that out. You've got to go and work that out. And Paul helps us. Wives, submit to yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So wives, here's your little model to aspire to. You've got to think to yourself, I'm like the church. I'm like the church. Husbands, you think, I'm like Christ. I'm like Christ. And wives have got to think, now, what should the church do when it comes to Christ ahead? Well, I should submit to Christ. And husbands, you got to think, yours is different. How should I behave towards my wife? I should love her sacrificially. So this is the starting point for understanding Christian marriage. We're given a model to follow all our married lives. So it's a journey, isn't it? Some of you have been married many years, decades, and yet I think I'm safe to say there's no marriage here that hasn't room to grow, right? Is that right? Has any married couple here arrived? No. Husbands, we've got to learn to love our wives even more sacrificially than we do. Sacrifice is giving up something I want for her sake. Something that's mine by right. And wives, you've got to learn to submit to your husband. That the model is the church. The model for you husbands is Christ. No marriage will ever attain, let me just say this, no marriage will ever attain the blessing God has designed for marriage that is not ordered in this way, that does not recognize this divine order. Our second point is similar to our first, but it's more specific. Paul doesn't only give a model, husbands, Christ, wives, church. He gives a command, doesn't he? There are two commands here, brothers and sisters. If you are a husband, you have a command to love. It's the Greek word agape. It's divine love. If you're a husband, you're called to agape. You're called to love your wife. And if you are a wife, you are called to hupotasso. You are called to submit to your husband. That word hupotasso, hupo, under, tasso, order. It means, number one, recognize that you are not the head of this home. That God has appointed your husband to be your head. Number two, submit to his leadership, even when you might not want to. And number three, respect his leadership. Look how Paul ends that section. Each one of you men must love his wife as he loves himself, and wife must respect her husband. Sisters, there is only one exception to this rule. And that is if your husband says to do what is sinful or wrong, you are never to obey him or submit to him. You are to obey Christ first. So if he tells you to steal or tells you to do something that is sinful, then you don't obey him. But in every other case, you do. Now, I want you to notice something that I learned many years ago from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Maybe the very best commentary you'll ever buy on these chapters were preached at Westminster Chapel, and I don't know what year it was, by the commentaries on Ephesians 5. And he points out, look in your Bibles, look at verse 22. When Paul speaks to wives, he metaphorically puts them in a corner and he says, I'm going to talk to you. And I'm going to talk to you about submission. Husbands, you can listen, but I'm not talking to you. Okay? And then in verse 25, he begins with what's called the vocative, husbands. Paul gets the husbands in another corner. He says, I'm going to talk to you about your responsibility. Wives, you're over there. You can listen in, but I am not talking to you. Okay? In other words, in this way of doing it, what Paul is saying is focus on your own responsibility and not the perceived failure of the responsibility of your spouse. How many times do we hear a husband saying, well, if my wife was more submissive, then I'd be able to love her better? And how many times maybe we heard a wife say, if my husband was more loving, then I would be able to be more submissive? Did you get that? And yet Paul, by separating out wives in that corner, husbands in that corner, he's basically saying, wives, only focus on this one thing, submit to your husband. Husbands, did I get to the right corner? Have I swapped the men in? Is wives back there and husbands? Okay. Husbands, I'm not talking to you when I'm talking about submission. No husband should ever say to his wife, you should submit to me. Look what it says, because Paul is not talking about submission to husbands. He's talking about submission to wives. A very common marriage issue is when spouses point out the failure of the perceived failure of their partner rather than the duty that they are given. Yeah. So, husbands, this is a command. Even when your wives fail to submit, you're still called to love them. And wives, here is your command. Even when your husband fails to love you, as Christ loved the church, you are still called to submit. You not only have a model to aspire to, you have a command to obey. This is a command. If you're a Christian husband here this morning, the command to you is to love your wife sacrificially. No ifs, no buts. And if you're a Christian wife here this morning, you have a command from the Lord to submit to your husband. No ifs, no buts. No, well, if he was respectful, then I'd respect him, then I'd obey him. This is a command from the Lord, and your marriage will be pleasing. My marriage will be pleasing to the Lord insofar as we fulfill those two commands. Now, I know this morning, if you're married to an unbelieving spouse, this is a difficult calling because your unbelieving spouse will not know, whether it's a husband or wife, how they should relate towards you. And they may constantly fail in their duty, whether it's a husband or a wife. But again, the command stands. And you must work it out. And you must seek God's grace for help. It's hard. So let me just summarize all of that. Christian husbands and wives. And may I ask every Christian husband and wife here this morning, how is your marriage? Is it ordered? Could someone from the outside very clearly see that there's order in this marriage? Do husband and wife fulfill those two responsibilities, with the husband loving his wife sacrificially and the wife submissively responding to that love? You all got to work this out. You got to go home and you got to work it out yourself. So there's an example to aspire to, a command to obey, and finally, a hope to look forward to. I know there are there are some of you here this morning who are not married, and you're asking the question, how does this sermon apply to me? Well, one day you might be married, so this would be very useful on that day, in those days. If you're single this morning, I encourage you to go away and make 1 Corinthians chapter 7 an object of study for yourself. Ephesians 5 is the great chapter for married couples, and 1 Corinthians 7 is the most important chapter in the Bible for single people. Because Paul, in that chapter, explains the advantages of remaining single. Did you know there are advantages in remaining single? An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. Go and study 1 Corinthians 7. If you're single and you're at that stage, you're wondering, is God calling me to marriage or not? Paul will tell you there are great advantages of being single. And let me tell you this. He also says there are disadvantages to being married. So if you're single, don't look with rose-tinted spectacles across the fence and think it's all green or greener on the other side. Paul says those who marry will face many troubles in this life. That's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 28. So if you're single this morning, don't think you have to get married. You do not have to get married. There is a noble option of remaining single. And you have to discern, prayerfully discern, probably with friends around you, and prayerfully, do you have the gift of singleness or do you have the gift of marriage? And if you have the gift of marriage, then you should get married. I know that sounds a lot simpler than putting it that way, but that's what you have to do. To go on a journey, you have to ask brothers and sisters to help you. And if you do not have the gift of singleness, Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 7, that you should get married, and you've got to find that way. But if you have the gift of singleness, it's okay to be single. It really is. Jesus was single. The Apostle Paul, at least when he's writing his letters, whether he was married early on in his life and his wife died, we don't know. But he's clearly single as he's writing the letter to Corinth, 1 Corinthians. Now, remember this as I close. One day, every believer will be married with a capital M. Was that Alexa answering me? Did I say Alexa? Oh, don't say it. Siri. Oh, whoops. Don't say that word either. Every believer will one day be married, capital M. Do you know why that? Because long before human marriage was invented by God, let's call that small case M marriage. God planned capital M marriage from all eternity. And capital M marriage is the real thing. God the Father would send his Son into the world and he would rescue his bride and he would die for her. He would sacrifice his life for her. Though she was a rebel running away, he would even give up his life for his bride. And this marriage between Jesus and his bride, the church, is the real capital M marriage in the Bible. Have you noticed the way the Bible opens with small M marriage, but it closes in its crescendo with capital M marriage the relationship between Jesus Christ and his people. So long before little marriage between men and women was designed by God, God had in his mind, capital M, marriage. Oh, and then one day he created the world. And he created men and women. And let's design small M marriage and let's make it as a faint echo, a faint picture of that great, glorious, global, cosmic marriage. And so one day, human marriage will come to an end. Your marriage will come to an end one day. Your husband will die, or you will die. And that will be the end of this temporary, transient relationship, because there is no marriage in heaven. But in the world to come, all of God's people, whether they were married in this short life or not, whether they enjoyed a good or a difficult marriage in this world, every true believer will enjoy the true and eternal marriage, of which this earthly marriage is just a small, fainting, passing image. Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Some believers will miss out on the joy and companionship of earthly marriage. It's a great blessing, the gift of marriage. Some will have to endure difficult marriages, but no true believer will miss out on the bliss of eternal oneness with God through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, of which earthly marriage is just a picture. And if you're not yet a believer this morning, this is, whether you know it or not, the deep longing of your heart. The deep longing of every human heart is oneness with another. And marriage is a faint echo of a much deeper longing of us to be united with God who made us and loves us. And today Jesus calls you, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May the Holy Spirit help us to respond to his word today. Amen.